open our Bibles to Genesis 47. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives, we look at our lives, and maybe you don't, but I look at my life and I think, man, I am so messed up. Anybody else have that feeling before? You look at yourself and you just think, how could God ever love me? How could God ever forgive me? You know, God is just done with me. I am such a loser. Have you ever had these thoughts that you just aren't worth God's time? You're not worth God's effort? That God has forgotten all about you? You know, there's times in my life where I become self-deprecating, if you would. I become just this person who gets downtrodden and depressed and frustrated at myself and my life. And I think if there was anybody, any family in the Old Testament who could do that, it was Israel's family. It was Jacob's family. Now, let's just do a quick recap over the past 30, 40 years or so, okay? Over the past 40 years, Jacob lied, stole, cheated, was ripped off, got two wives, two concubines, a bunch of kids who were evil. They massacred an entire town. His daughter was raped. They constantly left God's will. His father-in-law threatened to murder him if he ever came back to town, okay? They had lost everything during the famine except for what little sheep and cattle that they had. His sons tried to murder his other son, sold him into slavery. Now, I want you to think about their family history. And by the way, Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant after his two sons were so evil, God took it upon himself to murder them on the spot. Three sons, actually. Now, let me ask you a question. How evil have you been in your life? Has anyone here ever met someone that God decided to strike dead on the spot? You know, I think about that for just a minute, and I think about how awful I've been in my life. And by God's grace, he's never chosen to just strike me dead on the spot. But this family was messed up. Jerry Springer had nothing on these people, okay? And when we think about what's going on in their lives, and we think about who they were, and we think about what was going on, if anybody had the ability or a reason to be depressed about their life, it was Israel's family. It was the nation of Israel, the family of Israel that was coming to Egypt. And so you would, you know, when you think about following God and when you think about what it means to serve him, a lot of times we make mistakes. But none of us, I hope, have made the same mistakes that they're making here. None of us, I hope, have gone out and murdered and massacred an entire city. And none of us, I hope, got your daughter-in-law pregnant. None of us, I hope, have lied and stolen and cheated and all of these other things that we see in this family. And so this family is a really great example of what it means to be a loser in the world, okay? According to the world, what it really means to be evil and wicked and messed up. And what it's somebody that if you weren't careful, it's somebody that you would just cast off or tell your kids, you better not be hanging out with them Israelite kids, right? And yet here in chapter 47, God uses this family as the example of what it means to be godly. Wait, what? You see, God still wants to use the nation of Israel to bless every other nation in the world. Remember, that's what God told Abraham. Through your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. I want you to consider that for just a minute. Now, consider how horrible they were. And I want you to think about your own life and say, you know, as much as God had reason and cause to cast these people away and start all over, yet he didn't. He chose to use them to bless the world. And we see that they completely blessed the entire nation of Egypt because the entire nation of Egypt would have perished without Joseph. And Pharaoh would have never had so much control over the land without Joseph. You see, God blessed that nation because of the children of Israel and through the nation of Israel that they might proclaim who God really is. And maybe you've been a little messed up in your life. Maybe you're just getting back on track. Maybe you're trying to get back on track. Let me encourage you with something that the nation of Israel has just recently repented, haven't they? They finally came to the place where they said, God, forgive us of our sins. And through this entire reuniting process, they were brought back to their brother. They confessed their sins and they were forgiven of their sins. And now we're going to see God using them in a great way. When you come to Jesus and you give your heart to him, God wants to use you to bless others, period. Not based upon who you are, because if God blessed us based upon who we were, what person, not even Chuck Smith himself, could be blessed? Not even Billy Graham himself could be blessed. I had a friend who was born Amish, raised Mennonite, and when he finally came to Calvary Chapel, he said when he came to his senses, but when he finally came to Calvary Chapel, this guy was one of the most legalistic people you could have ever met before he came to Calvary Chapel. And when he came to Calvary Chapel and heard about grace, you know what his response was? He said, I've never kissed another woman besides my wife. I've never thought of, pornography or anything like that. I've never said a bad word. I've never stolen anything. I've never done any of these things. And yet, I was the most worthless person in that building when I came to Jesus. Isn't that an amazing testament to, it doesn't matter how good or bad you were. God doesn't bless you because you were great, and he doesn't bless you because you were evil. He blesses you because he loves you. And even in the state that you're in right now, God says, I can use you to bless the world if you'll let me. So he's going to talk about the attributes of a godly life, what it really means to be used by God and allow God to move through you and use you in a mighty way. And as we look at this, we should reflect upon ourselves and say, how does God want to use me? Now, I want to preface all of this with this statement. God wants to use you, but that is up to you. God would love to use you to minister to your family, to minister to your coworkers. God would love to use you to minister to people that you find on the street. But if you do not repent, if you do not turn to him, if you do not give him ownership of your life, God cannot use you like he wants to. Now, God can use an evil person, can't he? He can use a donkey of Balaam. And he can use Pharaoh to cast out the people of Israel. And he can use wicked people to do his bidding. He used Nebuchadnezzar to correct the nation of Israel. God can use wicked people. And he might use you, but that's not the way you want to be used. The Bible says that there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. I don't want to be one of the vessels of dishonor. I don't want to be the shovel that cleans up the cow patties in the pasture. Okay, I want to be the golden spoon that the king eats with. That's what I'd love to be. And not, you know, the hose that you clean out the septic tank with. That's not the tool I want to be in God's kingdom. And so God, he will do his bidding, whether or not you're in on it, whether or not you want to is irrelevant. But if you really want to be used by God to bless the world, you see, God told Israel, you're going to be a special tool. Through you and your seed, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm not going to curse them. I'm not going to hurt them. I'm going to bless them. I want to be an instrument of blessing where I go, of encouragement. And so if that's what you want to be, then stick with me. And we'll start here. We're in chapter 47, but I'd like you to go back just a little bit to chapter 46, verse 31. We're going to start there to kind of get the context. And it says, then Joseph said to his brothers, here in the book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 31. So Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and I will tell Pharaoh, saying to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and he told Pharaoh, saying, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers, and he presented them to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because of your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any competent men among them, make them the chief herdsmen over my livestock." So it's interesting that while there was really no food to speak of in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen was still fertile. You see, the land of Goshen is in the eastern part of where the Nile spills out into the sea there. And so every year it would flood. Every year that place had to flood. And it's interesting, when you look at the Nile River, it's one of the biggest rivers in the world, okay? And when you look at the Nile River, it had this area at the sea where it would flood, and all of the sediment, okay? Now, when you have rain, rains down, and it washes away all of the topsoil, okay? That topsoil is carried by the water into the river, and it's called silt in many places, and that topsoil then goes to what's called the delta area where it was flooding, this plain that would flood every year, and it would deposit that topsoil there on the plain. So all of the best dirt, now by the way, the topsoil is what makes things grow. If you dig down far enough, you're going to get to clay, or you're going to get to rock, and you're going to get to this nasty soil that really doesn't work very well. And so this topsoil is the best dirt ever. And it's deposited in Goshen. And it still has the great topsoil, it still has the great pasture, and it's perfect for cattle and other things. So you imagine here that they're there in the land of Goshen. It's beautiful and there's pasture and everything's green and it's wonderful. And they're there in the land of Goshen. Now, it's interesting what he says at the end of chapter 46. Joseph is explaining to his brothers what it meant to be a shepherd to the Egyptians. He says, "I'm going to tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds, but I have to explain to you something. Shepherds," it says there at the last part of chapter 46 in the last verse, "are an abomination to the Egyptians." You know, that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? When you are an abomination to the people with whom you live. I'd like you to write on the first line here, this first attribute of a godly life is humility. Humility. You know, we're coming in our nation, Christians have been somewhat prideful for the past couple hundred years because we have prided ourselves as a nation as believing in God and being one of the few nations that in God we trust. And that's why we were founded, and that's how we've operated. That's why we were blessed. How else did 13 colonies beat the largest empire the world had ever known? Think about that for just a minute. How else did we become the most powerful nation in the world without God's help? But now we are beginning to reject the Lord and all that He has called us to do. You know, in England today, the nation of England declared that it is illegal to teach creationism in schools. Did you know that? If any school is found teaching creationism in schools, they will lose their funding, whether public or private. I want you to think about that for a minute. People who believe in Christ are an abomination to the world. People who believe in Jesus are an abomination to the world. Whether or not the world is foolish for not believing in God is irrelevant. You know, they change their theories on who God is and where He came from and all this stuff every other day, don't they? They just found out something. At our Bible college, we were talking about this week. Remember in the Bible, the book of Genesis, when it talks about the flood, it says that the fountains of the deep were opened up. And Christians for years have been ridiculed, saying, ha ha, you bunch of morons, you think that the world is, that the tectonic plates are floating on water, right? And they've ridiculed us, and we're an abomination to scientists. You know what they found out this last week, what they published in a paper? There's enough water under the United States to cover the entire world. Did you know that? But it's not as a gas, and it's not as a liquid, and it's not as a solid. Interesting thing. They found out through some volcanic material that came up during a volcanic eruption, they found out that there's pure hydrogen and pure oxygen embedded in the volcanic material that came out of this volcano. Now, you know what happens when volcanoes erupt? Well, if any of you remember Mount St. Helens, steam pockets flash boil, and it blew up the whole mountainside, and it was the size of an atomic bomb going off, okay? You know what happens when volcanoes erupt? You get two things. You get ash and you get steam. And that's why usually it rains right after a volcanic eruption. There's enough hydrogen and oxygen. Now, water is one of those funny things in life. It's one of the only materials that can be easily combined and separated at will. You put electricity through water, 12 volts, 24 volts, 36 volts, depending on how much. If you put 36 volts of electricity through water and you have a little coil here and a little coil there, and just put 36 volts of electricity through it, you know what's going to happen? Hydrogen's going to attach to the one, and oxygen's going to attach to the other side. It's going to bubble out because you're going to separate it. You know that's how they power the space station? Because of this phenomena, that's how they power the space station, and that's how they power some nuclear submarines, and the recombining of these produces energy as well. Okay? You can power a car off of the hydrogen and oxygen that comes out of one of these little cells. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We've known about this electrolysis and this ability to separate the hydrogen from the oxygen. They just found out the entire world is riding on a bed of water. So tremendous. It's enough drinking water to have it to irrigate the entire Sahara Desert for the next 1,000 years and not run out. So you think about what the Bible says, that God opened the fountains of the deep. And the world thought that we were stupid and crazy. For how many years have they thought, oh, well, we made this discovery and oops. The Bible never changed. It was never wrong, not one time. Only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God, and the foolish ones in the world have not known our God. But you know what's funny is that we're the ones who are the abomination. We're the ones who are crazy. I tell people when I go out and I talk to people and I tell them I have 5 daughters and they think I'm crazy as it is. By hearing I have 5 daughters, they think I'm nuts. And then I tell them that we homeschool all of them and they think I'm really nuts. You spend time with them too? Yeah. Isn't that kind of the point? You know, people look at the Duggar family on TV and they think that they're crazy. They're an abomination, aren't they? You tell your kids to stand up for Jesus and they'll call you crazy and they'll tell you that you're wrong. I remember my daughters sharing Jesus at school and they were told constantly by teachers and others that they weren't allowed to bring their Bibles, that they weren't allowed to share the gospel, that they weren't allowed to talk about Jesus, they weren't allowed to write papers. I remember when I was in college, I had an English professor who told me that I wasn't allowed to write about Jesus. You know, the world thinks that we're an abomination, don't they? Now, what did Joseph say? He says, you are an abomination to the Egyptians. Therefore, tell them that. I love this. He says, don't hide it. Don't hide the fact that you're shepherds. Don't hide the fact that you're different. Don't hide the fact that this is who you are. And you're not going to change for them. You're not going to stop being shepherds just because they don't like shepherds. You're not going to stop doing what God has given you the ability to do. You're not going to stop serving God just because they don't like it. You're going to be shepherds. And you're going to tell Pharaoh that we're shepherds. And you're going to live a distinct life from the Egyptians. You see, what God truly wanted from them was that they wouldn't choose to live a life like the world. The problem was is that when they were in Shechem, they wanted to live like Shechem. And that's what ended up, that girl goes into the town. She wants to be like the other girls. And so then she gets raped and they end up murdering the entire town. Remember Judah and him hanging out with the worldly people. And so to comfort him, he goes up to this party and ends up sleeping with some prostitute and ends up being his own daughter-in-law. Because he was just hanging out with the world, being like the world, and he was too weak to stand up and be counted as someone different. And so what we need to understand for all of us is that we need to be humble and say, hey, you guys can think I'm an idiot or that I'm crazy. You can say that I'm a fool for believing in this stuff, but I'm going to believe in what God put in his word. But another thing is that we need to be different from the world, folks. We have to make a decision to be different from the world. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and holy, acceptable will of God. You know, I want to challenge you. Do you prove God's will in your life by being different from the world? Yeah, you know what? The world looks at children as being a complete downer. Yeah, I remember. And they look at marriage, by the way, as the same thing. I remember when I got that ball and chain. You ever heard that one before? Where they look at marriage as being a complete enslavement of your will. And they look at children as, man, you're never going to get to party again. And if they have children, the world loves to have someone else take care of them. Hey, have the schools take care of them, and then before school care and after school care, and let's get them into some sports programs so that way I don't have to deal with them later. And maybe we can let them stay at their friend's house or whatever I can do to not have them. And then when I finally get them home, I'm going to put them in front of the television so I don't have to watch them when I get home, because I just want to relax. And they look at children as a complete downer. The Bible says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They're an inheritance. And if you have kids, if you have one, God bless you. If you have two, God really blessed you. If you have three or more, God thinks you're amazing. You know why? Because people think, I don't know, you know, I had such a hard time with that first one. And they think, well, the second one's even harder. But after you hit three, it really gets easier. It does. If any of you have had more than three kids, you know, by the time we had our third, by the time we had Sarah, Abigail was already five. Anna was four. Maybe they were four and three. It doesn't matter. They were changing diapers either way. And now that Abigail's 10 and her sister is only a year old, I'm not running around after Priscilla trying to get her from crawling all over the place. Hey, Abby, your buddies with your sister. And they have their buddies, and they help them get dressed in the morning, and they, you know what, my daughter Abigail is going to be a great mom. You know how I know? Because she's learning how to do it right now. And she knows how to teach, and you know what? They teach each other their homework, and they teach each other how to do things, and they teach each other how to get things taken care of. They minister to each other. Abigail reads stories to the littler ones. Anna reads stories to them. They help them learn. They take care of each other. They're learning what it means to be selfless instead of selfish. They're well-adjusted. They behave most of the time. They're wonderful kids. I couldn't live without my children. See, but the world thinks that we're crazy. They think that we're nuts because we want to have a relationship with our children. And we go to church more than once a week. Someone was asking, how many times do you go to church? This week, probably 7-8 times, maybe more. Why? Because I love people at church. And I love going to church. And I love teaching. And I love listening. And I love worshiping. And I just love church. Yeah, I'm weird. I'm a weirdo. Be an abomination to the world. You see, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. My fear is that the world starts loving me. My fear is that the world starts thinking I'm something worthwhile. Because what have I done? I've conformed to this world, and I've not been transformed by the renewing of my mind in Christ Jesus. So how do you stay separate from the world? Well, number one, realize it's not you. Humility is about knowing it's all about Jesus. Humility is about knowing that you are that we on our own are worthless. Amen? But I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That's humility, number one. Number two, we have to realize that it's Christ who's doing the work. The Bible says, blessed are those who are meek, those who realize I can't do this on my own. We have to realize that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible says in another place, it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not about us, is it? It's about what the Lord is doing. When we come to that realization that, God, I am so worthless. I am just a bum, but you, through the work of Christ at the cross, have washed away my sins. And then the Bible says in the book of Romans that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I might be the abomination of the world, but I am uncondemned. I am uncondemned, which means now I have the ability to be free in Jesus Christ, and I can live in him, and I don't have to worry about being destroyed in the coming fire. Well, the world, they might be the prettiest things that they have ever seen. But in the end, we have to realize that being like the world will only condemn you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, the Bible says. And we need to say, okay, I don't need that. Sure, make fun of me. Peer pressure me, whatever you want to try to do, but I'm going to live different. I'm going to be different. And if that means that you're not going to like me and I'm going to be an abomination. So Joseph was preparing his brothers that they're going to hate you here. Don't try to be buddy-buddy with anybody. Don't try to like anybody. They hate you. They hate you. And that's okay. Let them. So with that same admonition, I challenge you. Let the world hate you. That's okay. You be different. Don't try to win them over because you're like them. You know, there's some people out there who think that getting tattoos and all this other stuff to be like the people in the world. You know, when you're in a gang, and I even knew a guy who was going out and he was getting gang tattoos so that way he could minister to gang members in prison, because he was in prison. He got saved, and he figured if he got the gang tattoos of all these other people, he could go in there and minister to them. And I said, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. There are people who say, well, the tattoos or maybe the dressing this way is going to give me a way in to minister to these people. And I say, no. I knew of a guy. He was a really neat guy. He wanted to start ministering in the Bronx, in a really bad neighborhood. So you know what he did? He had his wife get a baseball cap, a big black baseball cap. And she sewed a white cross on it. Kind of cheesy, right? And he had a big Bible, and he put it in a big Bible cover that said Holy Bible, you know, just in a little cover. And then he wore a windbreaker that said Evangelist on the back with a cross on the front. And he stood. The way he got into that town was that he would go stand in front of the local liquor store from about 7 o'clock at night to midnight. He'd get off of work, he'd go home and have dinner with his family, and then he'd go stand in front of the local liquor store and just say hi to people as they came in and out of the liquor store. And they all saw the big cross on his hat, they all saw the cross on his jacket, they all saw it said Evangelist, and he had his Bible there, and he was there for about 2 months, just standing in front of the local liquor store, a complete tool to everybody else, right? And they would make fun of him, and they were all joking about him, and they'd all be out there getting drunk, or they'd all be out there dealing drugs, and there'd be a lot of bad stuff going on. But all the gang members and all of everybody else who were around there knew this guy to be the Christian, the preacher, they started calling him. And after a couple of months, he started going door to door, and they would listen to what he had to say, and they never bothered him a bit because they knew that it was just the preacher. He didn't need to become like them. He just needed to stand and make a difference and show them love. And he would open the door for them when they went to the liquor store, and he would say, God bless you, when they left. And we're talking about drug addicts and boozers and everything else that you can think of. But what he did was he showed them love. He said he was not conformed, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people out there who want to be just like the world. And they want to drive their cars like the world drives, and they want to act like the world acts, and they want to speak like the world speaks. But Paul said this, when I was a child, I acted like a child, and I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, let's input the word Christian, when I became a Christian, I put away worldly things. I put away those childish things. So I want to challenge you, be humble. But humility doesn't mean that you lose your identity in Jesus. Maintain that. Focus on that. So Joseph, he presents his family to Pharaoh. And Joseph had great title and power, didn't he? He was the most powerful man in all of Egypt. You know, the Bible even says in Genesis 45 that he was as a father to Pharaoh. And think about that for just a minute. He was the most powerful person. Now, Pharaoh had the ability to tell him off, but he never did. He was the most powerful person in all of Egypt. And while God has called some Christians to be the Billy Grahams and the Chuck Smiths and these big people who influence millions of people, while there are occasionally people in the ministry that God will use in a way such as that, for the most of us, what has God called us to? Humility. See, they were sojourners. They were pilgrims. Their purpose was to rest on their journey. Their purpose was to bless the nation of Egypt, to keep them from disappearing off the face of the map, and to grow. That was their whole purpose there. Free from the distractions, the issues, the frustrations. And, you know, much like us here today, we shouldn't be striving for power and position and all of these things that the world seeks after. The world wants to be healthy and wealthy and wise, don't they? They want to be in charge, and I've heard of Christians arguing and trying to become the head of their homeowners associations because they want to stick it to all those non-Christians. That's not what they were called to do, is it? They were called to be humble and say, hey, we're just a bunch of lowly shepherds. But then they could act different. And they could show the world that they were different. You know, we shouldn't be striving for these things. If the Lord has truly called you, then just serve him and say, you know what? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know to everyone else it's a stumbling block, but for me it's the power of God, and I'm not ashamed to say I am a Christian. I'm not ashamed to say I believe in the creation. I'm not ashamed to say God bless you. So here we see this idea of humility. It's very important. It's one of the most important things. Jesus said, you want to be somebody in the kingdom of God, you got to be the servant of everybody. Humility is one of the foundations of Christianity. And that's something that we need to learn. But he goes on, and he doesn't end there. He says in verse 7 through 10, he says, then Joseph brought in his father. Now, he brought in his five brothers, if you remember. Which five? Never says. Did you notice that? I think he picked the five that were being the least whiny about having to humble themselves. But here now he brings in his dad. And his dad's an old guy. And it says, he brought in his father Jacob and he set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Now, apparently Jacob was so old that it was even rare to find somebody that old in those days. Okay? He was 145 when he died. How old is that? And he says, I love what he says. He says, well, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 right now. He lived another 15 years. But few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So this is nothing. You should have seen my dad. You should have seen my grandpa. You should have seen his father. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 7, and then I want you to notice the same thing in verse 10. It says it twice, because he did it twice. Jacob came in, and what was the first thing that he did? It says there that Jacob blessed Pharaoh in verse 7. Then I want you to skip down to verse 10. And what did he do on his way out? So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. What did Jacob do when he came into the presence of Pharaoh and when he left? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a pagan. Pharaoh was someone in the world. Pharaoh was someone who thought that Jacob was an abomination. Remember that? And yet he blessed Pharaoh. You know what Jesus said? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you. We have an ongoing joke. Whenever somebody says something horrible to you, I just, God bless you. You know, when somebody says something and silly, and oh, God bless you too, brother. But really, do we understand what it really means to live in Christ and bless others who persecute us and bless those who consider us an abomination? There are some Christians who bomb abortion clinics and they talk about doing horrible, evil things to non-Christians. And I got to tell you, that's not what God commands in his word. Remember what he said about those who would be of the seed of Abraham. They will bless every nation of the world. That is our purpose. That is our calling, is to be a blessing. You know, Jacob understood something that I think we need to understand. Notice what it says about him. He says, the days of my pilgrimage in verse 9 are 130 years. What does he call himself? A pilgrim. You know why that's important that he knew that he was a pilgrim? The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that we're just pilgrims and sojourners, it says. And when you think about what it means to understand that you're a pilgrim, you're saying, I am mobile. Christians shouldn't be those who buy a spiritual house and sit down and never move. We should be mobile home people. Okay? We should be people who live in trailers and we're just constantly moving around, spiritually speaking, okay? Not talking about your actual house. You can buy a house. It's okay. But you know, a lot of people in the world, they want to set themselves up into a certain career and on a certain thing, and they just want to ride that out till they die. And that's it, right? They plant themselves, if you would, and they want to just stay there. But this guy says, no, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I'm not focused on this or that or the other thing. I'm just passing through. As a Christian, I need to be ready to be just passing through. I need to have direction. And I want you to write that on that second line. The second attribute of a godly life is someone who has direction. Because here's the problem. When you're stationary, when you're not moving, you have no direction. Isn't that true? What direction was he going? He wasn't moving at all. He was just sitting right there and counting the pieces of grass in his yard. He wasn't doing anything. But as Christians, we need to be sojourners. We need to be someone who is moving. Now, we have to understand, if you're going to know your direction, what direction was he going? Well, you have to have a beginning place and an end place to know the direction, right? You have to have at least two points of reference. He started this from here and he was going that way. So if I was giving you directions, well, I'm pointing that way, which means you're going to start where I am and go there, right? Now, what should your direction be in Christ? Heaven. It should be vertical. What is your destination? It needs to be heaven. You know, when we talk about being in Christ and praying without ceasing and taking every thought captive, you know what that really means, by the way? How many of you, by lunchtime, have prayed and actually considered that God could come back today? I mean, think about that for just a minute. Having a vertical mindset, thinking about Christ. You know, when you wake up in the morning, do you say, the prophecies have been fulfilled? things are ready to go. I could go with Christ today. It could be possible. How amazing is that? Or do you think about your bills and that you're late for work and how much stuff that you have to do? You see, that's a stationary mindset, isn't it? I've got to stay here. I'm stuck here, and I'm going to make this the best that I can. And so with this stationary mindset, we raise our children. With this stationary mindset, we choose our careers. With this stationary mindset, even we get married. And we choose people who are going to comfort us here and now, rather than long-term going towards heaven. We raise our kids to make them all have to go to college and all have to do this and all have to do that and make a lot of money and be lawyers and be doctors because, you know, that's the only way that they're going to make something of themselves while they're here. I hope and pray my daughters don't feel like they have to go to college. I have no problem with them wanting to go to college, but I hope and pray that they don't feel like they have to. Because I want them to feel like they have to preach the gospel. College is secondary to that. So if they go to college for the gospel, that's awesome. I'm all for that. They're going to get a high school education. They don't have a say in that. That's just the end of the story. They're going to get a high school education. But if God calls them to go to the mission field right after they graduate high school like I did and not turn back, you know what? That's awesome. Preach the gospel. Go for it. I have no problem with that. And if God calls them to be a nurse in a third world country sharing the gospel as they're helping people get better, then that's fine. Go to nursing school and go to share the gospel. And if God calls them to be a school teacher for homeschoolers and stuff like that, then that's great. I have no problem with that. But I want their first and foremost thought in the world to be, how does God want to use me? With anybody coming out of high school and they ask me, what now, Pastor? The first thing I tell them to do is, how does God want to use you? Our interns, a few years ago, they were asking me, so how do we know what to do? Well, we went over the spiritual gifts and we said, what gifts has God empowered you with? And how is he calling you? You know, I don't care what you want to do, and I don't care what you feel like doing. I want to know what God has given you the gifts to do. And in your own personal life, I want to challenge you. What gifts do you have? What spiritual gifts has God given you? He might have given you the gift of teaching, and he might have given you the gift of administration, or maybe he gave you the gift of hospitality, just inviting people over and encouraging them in their faith, especially when they're down. You ever have somebody do that for you? Just say, why don't you come over for lunch today after church? And you go over there and they just hang out with you and they talk with you and maybe you go swimming in their pool and they just share stuff and you're comfortable with them. And after a while you say, hey, you know, I'm dealing with this. Will you pray for me? And they pray for you and they just love you. You know, that's a spiritual gift too. And as you find the gifts that God has given you, what should you be doing? Exercising those gifts and employing them. Because, you know, I could care less where I work. I see people all the time, Christians especially, they choose the location of their home based upon where they work, right? Their career, their worldly career. And they choose the location of their children's schools, and they choose what they do and what church they go to, all based upon their career in the world. But that's a stationary thought process. Because that says that the world is what I have, church is what I do on the side. And I want to challenge you, that's not the way I think at all. I choose where I live based upon where I go to church and what God has me to do. And if God calls me to minister here, well, then this is where I'm going to live. And if God calls me to minister somewhere else, well, then that's where I'm going to live. And if I get called to do something else, and if I have a job around here, that's great. If I have a job far away, I'm still living and working and ministering here. This is my focus. And I want to challenge you to have that. See here, he says, I'm just a guy who's been kind of evil my whole life, and God still wants to use me to bless you today. I love that. He says, all of the other stuff, you know, I tried to make it good in Shechem, and I blew that. My kids ended up destroying the whole town, literally killed everybody, right? Took everybody else as their captives and enslaved them, and it was just bad. We ended up fighting a war about it that we don't find out about until chapter 48 and 49. We find out that he had to go to war over that because his kids were messing up life. You know, when we look at him and he says, I've been a loser and I've been a mess up my whole life, but I tell you this, God brought me here on my journey so I could bless you. And I have found that that's my purpose. That's what I'm here for, is to be a blessing and not a curse. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you bless others? in your life? Is that the direction that your life is moving, or are you taking from others? You know, it's a, wherever he went, Jacob took the blessing of the Lord. Not in the beginning. In the beginning, he was a complete loser. But now, as he's grown and matured and God has changed him and he's even changed his children, what is he doing? He's taking that blessing wherever he goes. You know, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to the grocery store, do you take God's blessings? Are you the person saying, "You missed that 25-cent off coupon and I want you to take that off of my bill right now"? You ever been behind that kind of a person at the grocery store? Or do you go back through the drive-thru if they messed up your order? Now look, I ordered this way. I know you only make minimum wage, but can't you at least get this right in your life? I have heard people do that. I'll be ordering inside of a fast food place, and you hear people come on, and I was listening to this one lady, and she was yelling at the person, "I know you only make minimum wage, but at least you could get this right in your life." I was just praying she didn't have a Christian bumper sticker on her car. When you're at the checkout stand and you've got a shopping cart full of stuff and there's one single guy behind you and all he has is a bottle of soda and you're like, he can wait. Or do you say, "Hey, you know, get in front of us. We got three shopping carts here worth of food that we're going to be checking out. My wife's got about 1.5 million coupons, so you might as well just go. We're going to be here till they close." You know, we need to be a blessing where we go. You blessing at work? Are you always demanding more stuff and slacking off and making other people cover for you and all this other stuff? How about at school? Are you a blessing where you go? Or do you curse them by getting them hooked on bad things and talking evilly and not sharing the gospel? You know, keeping your mouth closed is just as much of a curse as teaching them to do evil, because you're condemning them to death. But what about on the highway or in your home when you're driving home from work? Are you courteous and that guy who's got his blinker on trying to get over, do you let him over? You know, when the Caltrans is there, they're trying to do their job, keep the highway safe. Are you going slow and getting around them and giving them some room so they can do their job? Are you blowing past them with your horn blaring? How about a home? You know, guys, the Bible says, wash your wives in the word. The Bible says, love your wives. Are you blessing your wife when you come home from work? I know it's been a long, hard day. I know she has no idea what you did all day because you've not opened your mouth and told her what you did that day. She can't know unless you talk about it, and you don't talk about it anymore. And you come home, and you kick off your shoes, and you demand dinner, and you demand, are you being a blessing to her? Are you asking her about her day and encouraging her, loving her, and making her know that she's still important? You should treat, by the way, if you're married, if you're a husband or a wife, you should treat every day like you're trying to earn their love, just like you used to when you were just getting to know them. Remember? You wanted them to like you. Remember that? Remember when you wanted them to like you? That's how you should treat them every day, like you want them to like you. So guys, when you get home, are you spending time or are you sitting in front of that horrible, evil box of mass distraction and watching a bunch of guys who are way more fit than you are doing something that you could never accomplish in your entire life, getting that one ball into that one place, whether it be the goal or the uprights or the hole in the ground? It's not wrong to watch a game occasionally. I'm just asking you guys, you know what? Do you love your wife when you get home? Do you bless her by saying, "Honey, why don't you do me a favor? I appreciate you getting dinner ready and everything. And so here after dinner, me and the kids are all going to wash the dishes. Why don't you go and take a bath and relax and listen to some music, read a book, and let us clean up the rest of the house? Why don't you go do that?" You guys love your wives? Do you treat her like she's just the most amazing thing in the world, the biggest blessing that you've ever had? How about you ladies? You know, the Bible says that she does good and not evil to him all of the days of his life. You treat your husband well? Do you try to bless him? Every morning I go to leave the house and there's a big cup of coffee for me ready to go. You know what's awesome? Sometimes my wife gets a little busy and she can't make it. So my daughters have learned to make my coffee too. And they've learned from their mother what it means to bless their future husbands. You know, wives, Do you bless your children by teaching them how to take care of their husbands, how to treat their wives, how to respect their husbands? Do you teach your children what it means to keep their house clean and to keep their, to do their devotions every night, no matter what time she goes to bed? My daughter Abigail does her devotion every night. Anna, most nights. But she puts herself to bed early sometimes, which is amazing, by the way. So sometimes she does it in the morning when she wakes up. Do you do good to your husband and not evil? Do you complain when he gets home late because there's a lot of traffic and you didn't know? And so now he doesn't even want to talk to you anymore. He just wants to be quiet and go watch a game instead of having to deal with you yelling at him for another hour about how much money he makes or what time he got home, or because you're frustrated at the kids. Do you take out your frustration from your kids towards your husband and make him want to drive slower on the freeway? Man, I hope I hit some traffic tonight. Because trust me, I've had a lot of marital counseling, and that comes up sometimes. Guys don't think that. I don't know. You're asking for extra hours. You're asking for double shifts. I knew a guy who took every Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. He worked every single one. As much time as he could spend away from his family, he was content not to have to go home. Do you take blessings where you go? Do you bless others? Says, I was evil, I was messed up, but now I know my purpose. I have direction. My direction isn't making money for my kids. My direction isn't providing for the family, as we'll usually say, right? My direction isn't making sure the kids get great grades. My direction is blessing others. And when you have that direction, guess what? Your heart will be right, and your actions will follow suit. You know, when my family wants to bless others, they're going to do things for other people, you know? So they want to bless me, and they make my coffee. They want to bless me, and they clean up the house. They want to bless me, and I want to bless my wife, so I watch the kids. And I want to bless my wife, so you see, because of my heart, the actions follow suit, don't they? And that needs to be the key to our actions. See, the Bible says if you do all of these things, if you give your body to be burned, or if you sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, if you teach the best teaching in the entire world, but you don't have love, it profits you nothing. But love should be the catalyst for every good work, for every blessing that you give, because you love God, number one, and then you love the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as God sent me, so he sends you, said Jesus. So I want to challenge you, live a life of love. Have direction. Don't be stationary thinking about yourself, but think about where you're going, and that should be heaven. We see in verse 11 through 27, this is just this idea of faithfulness here. And I'd like you to write that on that third line. You know, it's easy to get somewhere and get bored, isn't it? I've been here for a while, don't want to stick around here. I want to spice it up a little bit. We want to change things. But sometimes God just calls us to be faithful. Remember how long that God told Abraham and God told Isaac and he told Jacob? You remember how long he told them that they would be in Egypt? Over 400 years. That's almost twice as old as the United States. Think about that for a minute, okay? 1760s, right? 1960s, that's only 200 years. How many of you remember? The 1776, I believe, is the founding of the date that we'll go by. Because there's a lot of dates that you could use. How old is the United States? Well, was it from the Declaration of Independence? Or was it when the states individually declared and started declaring that they were not going to follow King George? Or was it when they all ratified the new Constitution? There's a lot of dates, but we'll go with 1776. How many of you are alive in 1976? How many of you remember that huge bicentennial, you know, thing going on July 4th, 1970? It was a big deal, right? Now, that was halfway through, less than halfway through of the 430 years that they were going to be in Egypt. So you can imagine how much our country has grown and how much has happened in just 200 years. How far along it would be in 200 more. It's a long time to just sit around, isn't it? It's real easy sometimes to get lazy when you're stuck somewhere, isn't it? To let things go, to not do things right. And here it says that Joseph, he situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, and the land of the Ramses, and as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers, all of his father's household, with bread according to the number of their families. Now, everybody in Egypt is buying bread, but they're just getting it free. What do you think that did to the Egyptians? Stinking Jews all getting free bread, and we have to pay for it. Now, it would have been easy for Joseph to just say, hey, I'm done. My family's here. I know what God had for me. I'm done with this whole Christian thing or this whole godly thing. I'm going to leave the Egyptians alone. I'm going to go hang out with my family now. But he didn't. He ran the country still. Notice what it says. There's no bread in all the land. For the famine was very severe in the land of Egypt, and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So what happened? Pharaoh became the richest man on earth. Why? Everybody spent their last dime buying food. Okay? Everybody now spent all of their money. Who had all of the money in the entire world? Pharaoh. Why? Because of Joseph. Because God was blessing Pharaoh with this nation. You know, it's funny. The United States owned almost all of the wealth in the world, in, if you could call it that. Back in when George W. Bush was president, they had a problem. You know what the problem was? America was going to be debt-free by 2012. Did you know that? We were paying back our national debt. We were going to be debt-free by 2012. And you know why that was a problem? Because the people who owned our debt, all of the other countries, if we paid back our debt, they would go bankrupt. We owned the world economy. And if they would have kept their current budgeting and everything else, doing what they were doing, they would have paid off all of our debt 2 years ago. Now we're at, what, a few trillion dollars, right? Currently. So you know what they started doing? They started spending money that they didn't need to spend on stuff that they didn't need, and just frivolously dumping money into everything so that they could raise our national debt on purpose. Because they didn't want the other countries to default in their economies. So you're saying that if we do what's right, budget, pay back our debts, they're going to get mad because we paid back our debt? Well, then they should do the same thing, shouldn't they? It's interesting. Pharaoh owned the entire world's economy. We used to in this country until we gave it all back. Then it says, when the money failed in verse 15, in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all of the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread. Why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Hey, just give it to us now. And he's like, uh-uh. Nothing's free. So Joseph said, give me your livestock, and I'll trade you bread for your livestock. So they said, okay. So they brought the livestock to Joseph, and he gave them bread in exchange for their horses, their flocks, the cattle of their herds, and for their donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all of the livestock that year. And who's taking care of the livestock? The Israelites, remember? They were the ones that Pharaoh said, put them in charge of the livestock. So now, in the land of Goshen, there's a bunch of animals there. There's so many they don't even know what to do with. Every animal from the land of Canaan, every animal from the land of Egypt. They're all in Goshen now. And who's taking care of them? The Israelites. And they're getting paid to do it. They're getting free food, free living quarters, and they got jobs. So then he goes on to say, see how God is blessing them as they're just doing what God told them to do? And so when that year had ended in verse 18, they came into him the next year and they said, hey, look, we're not going to hide from you that our money's gone. And you know you've got all of our herds and our livestock, and there's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So here they sell themselves into everlasting permanent slavery. Now Pharaoh not only owns the world economy, he owns all of the people of Canaan and of Egypt. They're his slaves. How do you think they built the pyramids? Now, what do you think the Egyptians feel towards the Jews who are free, getting free food, and are employed during the worst economic meltdown the world had ever known? One guy has all of the wealth in the entire world, Pharaoh, and one nation, the Jews, were still free. How awesome is that? How God protected the Jews from everything. So now everybody belongs to Pharaoh. All the land belongs to Pharaoh. All of this stuff belongs. That's how Egypt got its empire, by the way. When you look at the pyramids, you know why they built the pyramids? Because they owned everything. They owned everything and everyone. So Pharaoh says, hey, I want a pyramid. Why in the world do you want a pyramid? I own you. Now go build me a pyramid. And they built him a pyramid. And they made him this huge pyramid. And they said, I want another one over there. And they did it because he owned it. Everything. He owned the land. He owned the people. He owned the livestock. He owned the food. He owned the money. It was all his. And just as fast as the Egyptian economy was and the empire was built, 500 years later, inexplicably, it stops. Who built the Egyptian empire? God. So that during those 500 years or so, 430 years, they could take care of the Jews. At the end of that time, when they stopped taking care of the Jews, what did God do to the Egyptian economy? He crashed it. You know, it's funny, when the Jews left, what did they take with them? All of the wealth of Egypt. They took the livestock that they were the ones watching. They took it all with them. So they took the livestock, they took the money, and they took the slave labor. And what ended up happening? The military force that was going to try to bring them back and make them and bring all the stuff back got swallowed up in the Red Sea. The entire economy came to a halt in one day. In 7 years, it was built up. In one day, it was torn down. Pyramids are still being found. The foundations are there, or that they're finding them half built, but they were never completed. God built up Egypt, and he tore it down in one day. You know, the world, these governments and these countries of the world, they're built up and they're torn down like that. You can be a patriot today, and tomorrow you'll be the insurgent. You'll be the traitor. That's why I'm a sojourner. I don't belong here. I belong to heaven. That's it. Okay, I don't want to be known as anything else but a Christian. They were faithful, though, and God was faithful. It's not just them that was faithful. It was God who was faithful to take care of them. He bolstered the country that would take care of them. So it says here in verse 20, that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was so severe upon them. The land became Pharaoh's, and as the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the land and for your food, for those of your households and for the food for your little ones. So basically 20% across the board tax. Right now we're like 38% to 40% most people pay. So 20% is not that bad, is it? 20% tax. And so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be the Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh would have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests, which did not become Pharaoh's. Even the world figured out you don't tax the priests. Right? IRS hasn't figured that one out yet. They're still trying to tax pastors and attack their religious organizations and all that other stuff. And there's been a lot of things in the news of late. Maybe you've been following it about all these religious and nonprofit organizations being attacked and other things, you know, but they had that figured out back then. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. By the time they got out, 70 went down. Over 2 million came out. Isn't that awesome? What God did there? The last thing I'd like you to write on your outline, and with this we'll close, is preparation. Now, remember when we talked about being humble, and we talked about that you not only need to be humble, but you also need to have direction? Jacob knew where he was going and where he needed to go back to. So he makes Joseph make a promise. And with this, we'll close. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years, almost 150 years old. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truthfully with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the bed. Now, I think this is interesting, because when we look at what was going on and how God was using them and what they were doing, he was 147 years old. Now, how old is 147 years? How long is that? Well, 100 years ago, it was 1914. First cars were just getting into production. Ford Motor Company had the Model T getting ready to come out in 1914. Okay, most people didn't have electricity in their homes yet. Still working on that stuff. I want you to think back a little bit farther then. Go back 10 years, that's 1904. Still have 40 years to go. 1864. Think about how long ago that was. 1864, what was going on and how people were still trying to get across the Atlantic on ships that sailed with sails, right? A lot of stuff going on at that time. 1864. Think about that for just a minute. To live from 1864 to today. Or from the year 2000 to the year 2150. What would you see in that time? When I think about all that this guy saw, he says, his last request is what? Don't leave me here. In 400 years, you're going to go back. So he's looking ahead 400 years. He's preparing 400 years in advance. I want to be ready to go back. You don't bury me in the ground. You mummify me like the Egyptians did. And you take me back in a sarcophagus and you bury me there. But not here. Are you prepared? You prepared to go home? You prepared to go to heaven? Are you prepared for God to come back today? You wake up in the morning thinking, I hope it's today. I know Oliver does. He's got a shofar too. If you guys have been at Sunday nights, he brings his shofar, his lamb's horn, the ram's horn. He gave me one. So when he was up over at my house the other day, we were playing them together, you know, getting ready for the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus comes back. I want to blow that horn. I just want to be home when he comes back so I can run and grab it first, you know? Participate. No, it's fun to talk about, but are you ready? Have you confessed the sins you need to confess? Have you given your heart over to Jesus Christ? Have you lived for him? Are you blessing others? Are you doing good and not evil to others all of the days of your life? Have you prepared your children? Have you talked to your family? Is there someone at work that you haven't shared the gospel with yet? Are you ready? Joseph was on a journey, and he knew that this wasn't the end, so he wanted to be prepared. He was preparing his children. He was preparing everything else that he would go home. Tonight as we close, it's time to be prepared. You might not have lived a great life. Maybe you're like Israel and you've lived an evil life. But God says today is the day to be saved. Today is the day to turn your heart back to him. Today is the day that you bless the world by being different. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to tell you that you're dumb, and that's okay. Bless the world bless them and prepare your heart, prepare your life, prepare your family, and walk on that journey. Don't get stagnant, but continue on the journey that God has placed you on. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word and the ability, Lord, to serve you and honor you with our hearts and our lives. Lord, that you would not abandon us even for our wickedness, but, Father, that you would choose us because of your righteousness, Father, because of the blood of your Son. And as we come before you, I pray, Father, that today you would be honored and glorified in all that you do, in all that we do, and what you're doing through us. Father, bless each one here tonight. Help them to be transformed. Lord, help them to be different. Help them to shine with the light of the gospel, Father, that as they go to their workplaces, people would hear about you. As they go to their homes, their children would be focused on you. Even as they drive down the street, Father, that they wouldn't send anyone to you. So as we come before you, we thank you for all that you've done and what you're doing for us. And we pray that you would just continue to guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.